you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Continuing in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we find ourselves this morning in the seventh beatitude on the topic of peacemaking. And while all of the beatitudes have been taken out of context, this one has especially been taken out of context. And hopefully, as we examine it this morning, we'll see what the great peace of God is and what a gift it is to His people. So Matthew chapter 5, our focus will be on verse 9. I will read through verse 16. Hear God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Scripture sets forth a blessed reality of our salvation, and that is that when you are saved, you become one with Christ. Scripture talks about this. It is, theologians often call it union with Christ. And it's expressed in many different ways. For instance, Christians are called joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. We are called brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think of our Lord's words in the upper room, he said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Remain in me, and I in you. All of these things portray this great reality of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may remember a few weeks back, we looked at that Greek word koinonia, which is often translated fellowship or partnership. And it is that word that conveys the reality of this union with Christ. You know, we think of that word fellowship, we think of a social atmosphere. We get together and have a fellowship lunch. But the Greek word means much more than that. It's union, it's a partnership with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to be mindful of that because I think that that is the key to understanding these final beatitudes. Because as we approach the reality of righteousness, of mercy, of purity and of peace, these things really have to do with our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So to be a peacemaker, we must first be united to the God of peace. This is where we must begin. It is the God of peace who is the source of peace. Now, I want to remind you of the transition that takes place in the Beatitudes. You may remember that the first three Beatitudes, poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, and meekness, are all pretty much negative. They have to do with us recognizing our fallen condition in light of a holy and righteous God. In short, the Christian has a right view of himself. We see ourselves for who we are. We recognize all that we lack and long for the righteousness of Christ. But then as we approach that fourth beatitude, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we encounter transition. Because it's negative, but it's also positive. It's negative in that we hunger and thirst for this righteousness that we know that we don't have. We know that we lack. But it's positive in that we are filled or satisfied with Christ's righteousness. And so then the Beatitudes that follow, the mercy, purity, and peace, these are the evidences of a righteous Christ dwelling within us. This has to do with our union with Christ. In other words, we can only display these character traits if we share in the nature of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this thread continues then in the seventh beatitude. Because mankind cannot even begin to fathom what true peace is apart from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So like righteousness, mercy, and purity, the source of peace is Christ. He is called the Prince of Peace. And this, again, we encounter a vast and sweeping theme, just as we have the last few weeks, with mercy and purity. The theme of peace is central to the Bible. So I'll call your attention in your outline to the first heading, the God of Peace. The God of Peace. In Romans 15:33, Paul calls the Lord the God of Peace. In Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And you may remember from a previous sermon on Judges 6 that the angel of the Lord, who was a pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus Christ, appears to Gideon and reveals himself with a unique name. The Lord is peace. And that title is significant because it reflects a characteristic of the Lord. He is peace. And when he appears to Gideon, it's interesting because he doesn't appear as the God of peace or the God that shows peace, but it is the Lord is peace. The attribute and God are presented as the same thing. This is designed to impress upon us the magnitude of this attribute. God is the source of peace because he is the embodiment of peace. Now, when we think of peace, we can really imagine nothing more than the absence of conflict. In our sinful state, this is the only peace that we can really imagine. But that Hebrew word shalom and its Greek counterpart, which is found in Matthew 5:9, they mean much more than this. The Hebrew word especially conveys a state of sufficiency, of wholeness, of completeness. It really describes a state in which nothing is lacking. We could say that it's a state of righteousness. And so as we apply this to God, it means that he is the all-sufficient one. He is the righteous one who lacks nothing. And you'll notice that while the Lord is called peace in the scriptures, that he's also presented as a great warrior who is mighty in battle. For example, Psalms 2 and 110 picture Christ as a mighty warrior king who single-handedly destroys all of his enemies. So the Prince of Peace is also a mighty warrior. So we're reminded that God is peace, but not because there is no conflict. Now, as we consider this idea of peace and peacemaking, we must realize that the preeminent peacemaker is and was the Lord Jesus Christ. We use that word preeminent that showed up in our reading from Colossians this morning. It means superior, above all others. Christ is the preeminent peacemaker. In Romans 5:1, we read, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ." So we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And that verse means nothing unless we understand the war that raged between us and God before we were converted. The Bible presents the natural man or the unbeliever as God's enemy. You know, we're not just neutral when it comes to God. We're born into this world as God haters. We're described as being lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And the important point that is not mentioned too often is that the animosity was mutual. In your natural state, you were God's enemy and he was yours. Paul expresses this when he says that we were children of wrath. So before we were saved, we were objects of God's anger and wrath. So apart from Christ, men are at war with God and he is at war with us. And we are destined to lose. So it is Christ who steps in as the preeminent peacemaker and makes peace at the cross. Look with me at Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Paul continues on this theme of peace. And in verses 10 and 11, we get insight into the reality and what is involved in this peace. Paul says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So because of Christ's saving work and his gift of faith to us, you have peace with God. The anger and wrath of God over your sin has been satisfied because of Christ's sacrifice. We have peace. And that passage in Romans 5 gives us further insight into what true peace is. You'll notice that it's not a truce. It's reconciliation. A truce is when two parties just stop fighting. You know, they still hate each other, but they stop fighting for a while. And I was reading this week, one writer defined a truce as that glorious moment when everyone stops to reload. And that's our idea of peace in this world. To us, a truce is peace, but that is not what biblical peace is. True peace involves reconciliation. So you are no longer God's enemies. And not only that, you have been brought into the family of God. So Christ was the peacemaker or the reconciler between the covenant people and the covenant God. And from this great fact springs our peace. In John 14:27, Jesus, speaking to the disciples in the upper room shortly before his death, said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." He said this in the context of talking about his death, because his death was what brought us peace. So Christ is the source of peace. He is the preeminent peacemaker. And again, as we look at Christ's earthly work, we once again see that peace is not the absence of conflict. Think about it. The Prince of Peace comes to earth to make peace between God and man. And what is the world's response? But to make war against him. And we think of Psalm 2, that a great messianic psalm that speaks of the opposition that the Messiah will face. The first few verses of Psalm 2 pictures the rulers of the world gathering together. And what are they doing? They are plotting against the Lord and his anointed. The Lord and Christ. And we see this vividly in our Lord Jesus Christ and the opposition that he faces, where we see Romans, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all these people who were naturally at odds with one another, they come together and they are united in their hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that peacemaking does not mean the absence of conflict. I also want you to notice the relationship between purity and peace. Now, if you would, turn with me to James chapter 3. Remember that James has often been called a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount because there are so many themes that dovetail with our Lord's sermon. And in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, now listen to the similarity in language to the Beatitudes. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, notice in verse 17 that he says the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. And if you look at the Beatitudes and the order of the Beatitudes, what comes before this one on peacemaking? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So there is a connection between purity and peace. It is the pure in heart who see God and make peace. Remember what purity of heart is. Remember, it was defined by its opposite. It's the opposite of hypocrisy or double-mindedness. It's the opposite of having a divided heart. And think about that for a moment in light of peace. If you are double-minded, if you have divided affections, then there's conflict within your heart. There's a war going on inside of you. You have no peace in your heart. So purity of heart goes hand in hand with peacemaking. And we learn that you can't be a peacemaker unless your own heart is at peace. And we think about this, and as we will see, this is what our Lord does. We'll examine a few texts later, but if we lack peace of mind, if we lack peace in our relationships with others, the first thing that we should do is to examine our own hearts. Are we pure in heart? Are we double-minded? Are we pursuing righteousness and holiness? Because often that is the source of the conflict in our lives. So this idea of peace is an idea of wholeness or completeness. That's the idea behind that Hebrew word, shalom. It's a state of righteousness and purity. And so we learn that where there is no holiness, where there's no purity, there can be no peace. J.C. Ryle said that wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. And I would add that wrong views about peace are also traceable to wrong views about human corruption. Because again, people in our world are trying to attain peace without purity. And we learn here that peace that ignores purity is not the peace of God. In Hebrews 12:14, it says this: follow peace with all men and holiness. In other words, you cannot separate peace from holiness. You cannot separate peace from purity. Psalm 85:10 says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So where there is real peace, there is righteousness, there is holiness, there is purity. And this teaches us something. It teaches us what the enemy of peace is. The enemy of peace is sin. E.J. Young, who's one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, said this, speaking of eternal peace. He says, quote, "Eternal peace includes more than a temporary cessation of hostilities among nations. The cessation of warfare in itself does not bring about a desired condition of existence. There must also be removed the cause of war, namely, human sin. When this cause of war is removed, then there can be true peace. For human sin to be removed, however, there must be a state of peace between God and man. Not only must man be at peace with God, but what is more important, God must be at peace with man. The enmity which had existed between God and man must be removed. It was human sin that kept God at enmity with man. When sin has been removed, then there can be peace. As the apostle says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So for there to be peace, the enemy of peace must be removed, and that enemy is sin. And so as we consider what the peace of God is, we see that it's far more than the absence of something. It's actually the presence of something. The peace from God is not the absence of conflict as much as it is the presence of righteousness. It's the presence of righteousness that brings right relationships. So peace is not just stopping the war. Peace is creating the righteousness that brings the two parties together. This is shalom is a common greeting among Jews, and they say that to one another. They're not saying, I hope you don't have any wars today, or I hope you don't have any conflicts today. The idea is that I desire for you a right state of being. I desire for you to be complete in a righteous state of being. Christ has made this righteous state of being a reality. He has brought us peace. Christ became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He not only stopped the war, but He reconciled us to God. He brought us into that righteous state of being. True shalom. And so once again, we see that it all begins with Christ. It all begins with a relationship to Him. Once we enter into a relationship with Christ, we then become like Him. Remember that the Beatitudes are primarily blessings. It's about who you are. So if you are a Christian, then you are a peacemaker. I'll draw your attention now to the second heading in your outline, the peacemaking people. So as God's people, you are peacemakers. And isn't it interesting that it's not the government, it's not the great minds of this world, it's not the people that win the Nobel Peace Prize. Those aren't the people that Jesus says will bring peace to this world. The world looks at us as a bunch of insignificant nobodies. But the Lord Jesus says that we are the peacemakers. We are the only ones who could bring peace to this world. So true peacemakers are those who have been united to the God of peace, who proclaim the gospel of peace, and who pattern their lives after the Prince of Peace. So making peace starts with God's character. It starts with a relationship to Him. And naturally, as we are brought into God's family, we share in the likeness of our Father. Our Father is a peacemaker, and as His children, we naturally are peacemakers. As we think of peacemaking, the primary way that we make peace in this world is through proclaiming the gospel of peace. Again, as we think about this, peacemaking is not the absence of conflict. Remember, our God is called the Lord is peace, but He is also called the Lord of the armies of heaven. So, while the Lord is peace, He's also this mighty warrior. And it's the same for you. The Bible paints a picture of the Christian as a soldier. And we are called to engage in a spiritual war that will bring peace. Remember, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, giving him the gift of peace, the context was war. He's pronouncing peace to Gideon, but at the same time calling him to make war. I would draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. A well-known passage that outlines the armor of the believer. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." So in describing the armor of the Christian, we have a picture of someone who is bringing the gospel of peace to the world, but yet who is arrayed for battle. So again, we see this idea that peacemaking is not the absence of conflict. And I want you to notice in the Beatitudes as well that Jesus again focuses on the heart issue. What is amazing is that Jesus mentions nothing about the political situation of his day. I mean, there was tremendous conflict. There was a real lack of peace. Israel was under the thumb of Rome. They were subject to wicked rulers. There was conflict between Rome and the Jews. There was conflict among the Jews themselves. But he doesn't even mention these things. And I'm sure the crowd, when they heard Jesus talk about peace, that they were waiting for him to address these things. And he doesn't. He doesn't even mention them. And he doesn't mention them because, he's going to the source, the heart. The enemy of peace resides within the heart of man. Sin lives in us, and sin is the enemy of peace. So as long as men are at war with God, there will be never-ending war in this world. So external peace begins internally. It starts in the heart. And what we learn here is that this is the target of our mission. The heart of man. Jesus said that wickedness, murder, strife, that all these things proceed from a man's heart. And in Matthew 11:12, Jesus said these controversial words. Again, these are words from the Prince of Peace. In Matthew 11:12, he says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Again, powerful language from Jesus. Peace comes from spiritual warfare, from violently pressing the kingdom of God into the hearts of man. So when we proclaim the gospel to a world at war with God, one of two things are going to happen. People are either going to embrace Christ and experience peace with God, or they're going to reject Him, and their animosity towards Him is actually going to increase. Psalm 120, verse 7, which we sang earlier, says this, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is the reality of our peacemaking mission. That like Christ, in our attempt to bring peace, we may actually increase hostilities. But this is our mission. We are presented as soldiers who are to engage in a violent peacemaking mission. Our mission, to target the hearts of men with a gospel of peace. As we consider peacemaking, let's briefly look at three characteristics of a peacemaker. First, to be a peacemaker, you must make peace with God through Christ. You must make peace with God through Christ. Basically, you have to be a Christian. You have to be a Christian who's living a holy life. Enemies of God can't make peace. Christians with divided hearts can't make peace. So if you've been saved by Christ, then you're that person that our Lord has described in the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful and pure. That is a peacemaker. These are the requirements to be a peacemaker. But we have to recognize that even as Christians, sin becomes the destroyer of peace in our hearts. Again, if we are living as hypocrites, if we're double-minded, if we're not pure in heart, then we're not going to be able to bring peace. So it starts with purity and holiness in the life of the Christian. Our peacemaking flows from this. In Ephesians 6:14, Paul alludes to the necessity of purity for the peacemaking soldier. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." So Paul alludes to this purity by mentioning truth and righteousness. These are the necessary weapons for making peace. Second, a peacemaker leads others to make peace with God. Peacemaker leads others to make peace with God. Back in Ephesians 6 and verses 15 through 18, we read, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." So this is our evangelism. We proclaim the gospel of peace. This is our primary mission of peacemaking. And you'll notice as we go out proclaiming the gospel of peace, you'll notice our weapons and our armor. The gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. These are the weapons and the armor that we take up as we go out on our peacemaking mission. And friends, we must remember that this is not an option. I think we all fail at this point. We forget that we have been given a great honor as the King's messengers. We are His messengers of peace. He has called us to go into this world and make peace. And when we shy away from proclaiming the gospel, when we keep our mouths shut, when we're ashamed really to be His messengers, we do show ourselves to be ashamed of Christ and of His word. In Luke 9:26, Jesus is talking about the cost of following Him. And He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His own glory and in His Father's, and of the holy angels." So we must remember, friends, when we keep our mouths shut, we show ourselves to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember your high calling, who you are, that you've been called as the King's messengers. Again, in Luke 9, the context there is the cost of following Christ. There's a cost. And while we bring peace to those who embrace Christ, often being a peacemaker actually results in more conflict. Again, listen. Powerful words in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37. Why don't you turn there with me? Matthew 10, verses 34 through 37. At first glance, these words almost seem contradictory to what we're reading in the Beatitudes. Again, these are words from Christ, the Prince of Peace. He says in verses 34 and following, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. For he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Powerful words from our Lord. And our Lord did indeed come to bring peace. And what he's talking about here is the effect that that peacemaking mission will have when members of a household reject Christ. And sadly, many of us know what this is like. When one member of the household becomes a Christian, is saved, conflict is escalated within that household. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. That there's a cost to this peacemaking mission. That peacemaking does not mean the absence of conflict in this world. But our Lord calls us to count the cost and to endure it. And we have to remember this, friends. This is often what keeps us from sharing the gospel. Fear of rejection, fear of conflict, fear of how people are going to react. We must be willing to pay that price, even if it results in lost friendships, in conflict, in strife. We're called to bring the gospel of peace to this world. Finally, thirdly, a peacemaker endeavors to live at peace with others. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12:18, and listen to how realistic he is. He says, "So far as it depends on us, we are to be at peace with all men." As far as it depends on us, we are to live at peace with all men. Meaning, if it is in our power to make peace, we must do that. We must resolve conflict. And this involves confronting sin in our own lives. It involves seeking out others and asking for their forgiveness when we have wronged them. And listen, this involves not letting problems and conflicts fester in our hearts and minds. I think this is an issue that plagues the church. That if there is something that has come between a brother and a sister, we need to address it. We need to examine it. We need to humbly come together and seek reconciliation. So often problems are just brushed over and then they fester and then they become huge issues. So we can't ignore sin. We can't ignore conflict. We can't hold grudges. As far as it depends on us, we have to live at peace with all men. Finally, I'll draw your attention to the final heading, the family of peace. Our Lord said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, if you have the King James Version, you'll notice it's translated children there. I'm sorry to disappoint you King James lovers, but it's actually son. And we have to ask, why is it son? Why are we called sons of God? Does that mean that the women are excluded from this blessing? Well, of course not. Again, this whole idea of being a son in our day and age is lost on us. But the idea of sonship was a great honor. If you were a son in the ancient world, you were the heir. You were going to possess everything that your father owned. It was a great honor to be called a son. And that's the idea here. That you're not just God's children. You're not just someone who's been brought into the household. But you are God's sons. Everything that He has is yours. And again, we see this idea of our union with Christ. So again, even women, this promise is extended to them that you are treated as sons. You know, in that ancient culture, you know, women didn't really, they didn't have any stake in the inheritance. But Jesus is saying that you share in that as well. Now, it's interesting because the previous blessing is that the pure in heart will see God. And you, we talked about that last time. It means, you know, coming into God's gracious presence, being with Him. And we think, what can be greater than that? Well, being a son of God is greater than seeing God. You're not only brought into His presence, but you are called His son, His very own. And listen to the language in Hebrews 2, verse 11. The writer is speaking of Christ, and he says, "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." Again, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And again, this is not excluding women. Behind this is this idea of sonship. That you are called sons of God because the Lord Jesus Christ was not ashamed to call you His brothers. You have a place of honor and dignity. And this is the reality of your union with Christ. So again, I call you this day to remember who you are. To not treat this reality as some abstract teaching in the Bible, but to remember that you share in the divine nature through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice again, as He does throughout the sermon, Jesus is pointing to the necessity of a relationship to Him. It all starts with Him. You can't be a peacemaker if you haven't made peace with the King. You have to be a Christian. You have to have been brought into the family of God through Christ Jesus. So you have been called sons of God. You inherit your father's riches, His characteristics. The parable of the prodigal son, which is designed to convey the love of God the Father, ends with these wonderful words: "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, you have been united to the God of peace. You are sons of God. So go out as His messengers, proclaim the gospel of peace, and pattern your lives after the Prince of Peace. Let's pray.